If you were to boil down the operating instructions for marriage to one statement, what would that statement be? I mean, we recognize over the past few weeks regarding marriage that the mission of marriage is to so represent Christ and His church that the world would look on and say, if that is what it's like to be in the church relationship with Jesus Christ, I want that. I want a part of that. To live as husband and wife in such a way that we represent Christ and His church, so that this sanctuary of God, His church, can spread the world over and be populated with image bearers that bring honor and glory to God. That's the mission of marriage. And we've learned that the husband as head is the one who is accountable for accomplishing that mission. And that the wife has been given to him as God's grace to help in accomplishing that mission. But as we strive to accomplish that mission within our marriages, what is the operational standard? The practical day-to-day, where the rubber meets the road, this is what we're supposed to be doing. If you were going to boil that down to one statement, what would it be? Here's what I believe it should be. Be one. Be one. Over the past couple of weeks, we've looked at what I've called toward a theology of marriage. Tonight, what I want us to do is to step down out of the ivory tower of the theological framework, and now let's talk about some real practicalities. And that's tough, because this lesson alone should be its own four-part series. I know it excites you to know that you're about to hear four sermons in one. But we're going to try to keep it timely. But we want to talk about what it means to be one. God demonstrates that this is the operational standard as Moses breaks into the narrative in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. And he says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. We must not reduce this idea of becoming one flesh merely down to the marriage bed. That's a part of it, and we're going to talk about that. But that's not all this means. If we look in Genesis chapter 2 and remember the scripture reading we had just moments ago and grasp the context of what's going on, we find out that the idea of becoming one flesh is so much larger than that. So much more profound. Remember what had happened. God had created man, and He had placed him in the garden, and He had given him the job of working and keeping the garden, but He realized that it was not good for Adam to be alone. He had a job to do, and He could not accomplish it by himself. And so God said that He was going to provide a helper. Well, before He provided that helper, He brought along all the beasts of the field and all the creatures that He had created from the dust of the ground, just as He had created Adam from the dust of the ground. And He paraded them before Him, and Adam named them. But not a single one of them was a beneficial helper fit for him, suitable for him. And so God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, removed a rib from his flesh, and created woman. And when He brought woman to Adam, He said, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken from man. And then Moses breaks in and says, because of this, the husband should leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. The idea here is that Adam's flesh was divided in two to create woman, to create marriage. Becoming one flesh, I understand that it's metaphorical, but it's the idea that the man and the woman come together and they unite and they work together in such a way as if that rib had not ever been taken away, as if they are living as one person, acting as one man, one flesh. What does it take on a day-to-day basis to accomplish that kind of unity, to have that kind of oneness? That's what we want to unpack tonight. And there are four things that I think will help us and our marriages have that operational, day-to-day, practical, pragmatic, where the rubber meets the road, oneness in our marriages, in order to demonstrate to the world the oneness of Christ and His church. Be ready, because by the time we're done tonight, I am going to offer a challenge. It's another conversation. In fact, a series of conversations. Just as important as the ones we've talked about over the past couple weeks, but I hope these are a little bit more fun. These are conversations, a series of them throughout this week. One each day is what I would encourage you to do. That hopefully will encourage your oneness. Be prepared, because that's what we're going to be challenging at the end of the lesson. Being one. Before we unpack these four keys for oneness, would you bow with me in prayer, please? Almighty and glorious God, You are awesome and powerful. You're the great God, ruler of heaven and earth. We love You and we praise You, and we're so thankful that we get to be a part of Your family. We are amazed that You put such profound meaning in our marriages. What a risk and a chance You have taken, putting that on our marriages to show that to the world, to show Your Son and His church to the world. Forgive us because we have fallen short far too many times. But Father, strengthen us, because we want our marriages to be all that You want them to be. We long to be one. And we pray that You will strengthen us so that we might do that and shine Your light into the world, that others will want to be a part of Your church. Help us tonight as we talk about those keys that will strengthen our marriages in a practical and pragmatic way. Father, we do love You so much. And we thank You for loving us first. Through Your Son Jesus, we pray. Amen. I want to talk about four things that I think will help us be one in our marriages. The very first key to being one is to be friends. If you want to be one in your marriage, you've got to be friends. In Song of Solomon, chapter 5 and verse 16, the Shulamite woman says this: "His mouth is most sweet, and he is altogether desirable. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem." If you want to be one in marriage, you've got to be friends in marriage. If I can illustrate it this way by taking a little sidestep, I've been involved in 4 2-preacher arrangements. And because of that, every once in a while, if a congregation is thinking about moving into a multi-worker arrangement, some of them have called. I don't know why they chose me, but some of them have called and said, how does this work? What advice would you give us for moving into this multi-worker arrangement? And here's what I've got to, what I tell them. Look, if what you want is a good 2-preacher, multi-worker arrangement, then just follow the common conventional wisdom. Make sure that you line out their roles, that each person involved knows exactly what it is that they're supposed to be doing. That way they don't step on one another's toes, and they don't get in one another's way, and they're not doing what the other person is supposed to be doing. And that way the elders know who to hold responsible for various and sundry things, and that way the congregation knows who's supposed to be doing what. And if you want a good multi-worker arrangement, just make sure all of that is lined out. But if what you want is a great multi-worker arrangement, throw that out the window and make sure that what you get is friends. Get guys who like each other. Because if they don't like each other, all that other stuff is probably not going to work too well. But if they like each other and they're friends, it's going to work out fine. It's going to be great. Right, Andrew? It's going to be wonderful. All that other stuff will kind of work itself out. And really, when it comes to marriage, I think that's really the heart of it. Yes, we need to understand what our roles are, and husband and wife need to be fulfilling their roles. But if they don't like each other, that's not really going to help. And if we do like each other, then all the other stuff is going to work itself out. If we can be friends and maintain that friendship, or for some of us, rekindle that friendship, a lot of the other things we're going to talk about will end up taking care of themselves. I want to encourage you to maintain a friendship. But if that has struggled, if that has waned, because that's real easy to do. You're certain that when you get married, you're just always going to be friends. You've been friends. You've loved being around each other. But then you say, I do. And all of a sudden, you kind of have this idea that because we're in the same house together all the time, obviously we're just going to stay friends. And then you have kids and you've got jobs and you've got PTA and you've got soccer and Boy Scouts and Girl Scouts and all of, you know, whatever else you've got going on out there. And if you're not careful, in the end, you wake up and you realize, I don't think I know this person. We're not friends. I don't like them. I'm not sure they like me. And that's a real struggle. I want to provide for you two keys that I think will help you maintain friendship or rekindle it if that's what is needed. And I don't have verses for each one of these in relation to marriage, but I'm really banking on what Jesus said to the Ephesian church in Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 through 5. Because he had told them he had this against them. They'd left their first love. They abandoned the love they had at first. And that's what often happens in marriage, losing that love that they had at first. And so he said, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. I want to share with you two things that I know you did at first that got you married. And there may be some exceptions to this, but I'm pretty sure that just about everybody here, these two things, these are things you did and it got you married. And if you want to maintain the friendship, you got to keep doing these things. And if you need to rekindle the friendship, you got to restart doing these two things. The very first one of these things, if you're going to be friends, is do stuff together. If you want to be friends, you've got to do stuff together. Isn't that what happened that got you married? You got married because you did stuff together. If you hadn't ever done anything together, do you think you would have gotten married? Of course not. That's what happened that caused your relationship to gel, that got you to the point of getting married. And sometimes that stuff that you did together just happened spontaneously, but most of the time it was scheduled. You called up or you saw at work or you saw at school and you said, hey, you want to go to the movies on Friday night? All right, it's a date. Want to go out to dinner on Tuesday? Absolutely, let's do that. You want to go to church with me on Sunday? That's a great date, young people. Yeah, absolutely. Let's do that. Do stuff. Don't laugh at that. Going to church is a great date. I don't know who it was, but somebody over there laughed. Going to church is a great date. But either way, do stuff together. Do stuff together. Some of you, it was, hey, you want to go hunting on Saturday morning? I mean, that was not our family. But I know for some of you, that's what it is. Some of you it was, hey, I'm going to the art museum on Thursday afternoon. You want to go? That wasn't it for me either. Some of you it was, hey, I'm going to go get a burger tonight at 6 o'clock. You want to come? That was me. We're going to go have some coffee. Want to drink some coffee? Yeah, absolutely. We'll drink some coffee. Schedule it. Do stuff together. And do stuff together sometimes without the kids. The kids have to be there sometimes, but sometimes they need to not be there. Number two, think the best of each other. Think the best of each other. I'm sure that there are some people that are so talented at putting their best foot forward that after you say, I do, you find out that you're married a completely different person than you thought you were marrying. That might happen sometimes. But most of the time, especially if there's been an ongoing relationship for a while, all the flaws and foibles came out before the wedding ceremony. You were just so in love that you didn't notice them. Because you saw the best in your spouse. You perceived it through that lens of this is a wonderful person. And so this thing here doesn't bother me all that much. It's not that after you said I do, they became a different person. It's that you started looking at them differently. Before you were married, it was carefree spontaneity. After you were married, it was careless irresponsibility. Before you were married, it was driven and goal-oriented. After you were married, they're just a jerk. Before you were married, man, they're laid back and nothing phases them. After you were married, They're lazy and they won't do anything. Before you were married, they're careful and conscientious. After you're married, they're controlling and manipulative. It's the same person. They're doing the exact same stuff. What changed was how you looked at them. Before you were married, you saw the bright side of everything in them. After, you see the dark cloud behind every silver lining. We all make mistakes. We even sin. We do that before we got married. We do that after we got married. But before we got married, we saw the best in our spouse. What I want to encourage you to do is get back to doing that. Find the good in him. Find the things that cause you to say, yes, this is why I married you. I saw this and it was good and I saw the good in that. Think the best of each other. If you want to be one, be friends. Number two. If you want to be one, be partners. I would think that what God said in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, when he talks about the fact that he is making a helper for the husband, would demonstrate to us the idea of partnership. Partnership is the idea of working together. Sadly, there have not been enough husbands that have realized that this is supposed to be a partnership. Though it is head and helper, far too many have seen it as dictator and subservient subjects. And that's not what's being said here. It's about working together to accomplish God's mission for marriage. And we want to talk about being partners. What does it take to be partners? What does it take to work together to accomplish God's mission? To work together in raising kids. To work together in financing the family. To work together in supporting the church. To work together when it comes to education. To work together in all of those things. What does it take? Well, there are two keys that I want us to hone in on. The first is communication. It takes communication. If you want to partner with someone, you have to talk to someone and you have to listen to someone. Proverbs talks about this, and there's all kinds of passages we could look at. We could have a whole sermon series on communication all by itself. But I promise you, if there's no communication going on, there's no partnership and there's no oneness. Proverbs 16:21-24 says, "The wise of heart is called discerning, and sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. Good sense is a fountain of life to him who has it, but the instruction of fools is folly. The heart of the wise makes his speech judicious and adds persuasiveness to his lips. Gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body." The wise of heart has sweetness of speech. Speech that is good sense. The heart of the wise makes his speech judicious and adds persuasiveness to his lips. Gracious words are like a honeycomb. All of these passages are dealing with communication. We need to have that kind of communication. In fact, in Proverbs 31, as it talks about this excellent wife, she opens her mouth with wisdom and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. Here in Proverbs, we see this idea of needing to communicate, need to talk to one another, need to listen to one another. Talk with one another about what's going on in your day. Talk to one another about your goals, your dreams, your desires, about the plans, about how this marriage is going to work, about the things that bother you, about the things that hurt, about the things that uplift. Talk and communicate with one another about all of these things. And discuss the plans and how you're going to accomplish those plans. Communicate with one another. And as you communicate, the second key is strive for consensus. Strive for consensus. Not control. See, that's a lot of people's idea, that one of us is going to control everything and I get what I want and you serve. Not even compromise, where, well, we both give up half of what we want, we both get half of what we want, and neither one of us is really happy. That's not what consensus is. Consensus is the idea of a joint agreement that both people can be enthusiastic about. That's not easy. I'm not very good at it. Sometimes it's awkward to try to strive for this. But I am convinced that it's what we need to do if we're going to be partners. I want to share with you the four steps of consensus building. The four steps of consensus building. Here's the very first one. If you want to build consensus, both partners clearly communicate goals, desires, values, interests, and boundaries until each agrees that the other understands. Whatever it is that you're talking about, whatever thing that you're trying to pursue on, you explain, here's what's important to me about this. Here's what my interests are. Now, here's what I will not tolerate. These are the boundaries. Here's the goals. Here's what I'm hoping we can accomplish by the time we're done. And you keep at that until both partners are able to say to the other one, yes, you've got it. You understand what my goals, my values, my interests, and my boundaries are. Number two, the second step. Now what you need to do is creatively brainstorm with reckless abandon to find courses of action that will accomplish the goals, desires, values, interests, and boundaries of both partners. Creatively brainstorm. Because I promise you, the thing that each of you are saying, this is what we're going to do, if there's a disagreement there, you're going to get locked down. It's going to take some creative brainstorming. Maybe you're going to have to step back and say, all right, my plan for how I'm going to accomplish my goals and boundaries and values and interests, maybe I need to back up. Okay, what can we do that will accomplish both of these? Not half of each one, but what can we do that will accomplish all of it together? The parts that really matter to us. Once you've creatively brainstormed, then we have step three. And step three is not really a step per se. It's an instruction to make sure you don't make a misstep. Step number three is accept in emergency cases of imminent danger to someone. Refuse to take action until you brainstorm an option that meets the above requirement. I guess I should also add, except if we're talking about disobeying God also. But except in those cases, refuse to take action until you come up with that. And when you come up with that, Evaluate your options and choose the one that best meets all the above requirements. Choose the one that both partners can enthusiastically support. Again, I'm not saying this is an easy process. If you've not ever done it, it's a kind of an awkward process. Sometimes what you want to do is just, no, forget all this, we're going to do it my way. Don't do that. That's not being one, and I promise you, it's not going to make your spouse happy, which means ultimately you won't be happy either. But communicate and reach consensus. That's what it means to be partners. If you want to be one, be friends and be partners. If you want to be one, be friends, be partners, and be lovers. While we can't take Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24 and reduce it down to sexual intimacy, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. We can't reduce it down to that. We can't divorce it from that either. In fact, we look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 15 through 16. He says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. In this passage, Paul demonstrates that there is an aspect of one flesh that does deal with the sex act. And that's exactly what we need to understand. That is part of it. And while we can't reduce it down to that, no marriage can claim to be one while this part of the relationship is on the rocks. Unfortunately, most of the time, we don't get to hear the positive side of physical intimacy. Most of the time, we only talk about that when it comes to sexual immorality, and so we condemn it and talk about how bad it is. Or if we talk about it positively, it's generally just connected with procreation. And so because of that, we often get into marriage with a lot of unhealthy views and a lot of struggle that cause turmoil in marriages. But then we come face to face with the Song of Solomon. I'm not going to read the Song of Solomon to you tonight, but I encourage you to spend some time reading it. In fact, for those who are married, I encourage you to read it together. Spend some time reading it together. Communicate about it. Come to some consensus about it. Because here is a biblical expression of the joy, the goodness, the blessing, the gift of the marriage bed. I love what Dwayne Garrett says about the Song of Solomon in his commentary. The Song of Solomon presents sexuality as a good thing protected by marriage, not as an evil thing made permissible by marriage. Unfortunately, because of what we do talk about when it comes to this subject. A lot of us get into marriage with the idea that really there's something wrong with intimacy, even between a husband and a wife. That really there's something wrong with that, and it's kind of dirty, and it's shameful, and it's a necessity for needs and for procreation. But really it's kind of bad, and I'm kind of bad, really, for participating in it. That's not what the Song of Solomon demonstrates to us. When we look at the Song of Solomon, we see a couple that are excited about intimacy. We see a couple that celebrate it and the oneness that it creates. We see a couple that talk about it and communicate about it. They miss each other when they're separated, when it's not happening. And they long to come back together in that union. That's what we find in the Song of Solomon. And God has given us the marriage bed as a gift, as a blessing, because God wants to give good gifts to His children. He's given it to us because He wants us to have fun, to have enjoyment, to have pleasure. Because He wants us to have connection and intimacy and love. And there is nothing that can connect a husband and wife intimately, romantically, as sexual intimacy can. While it is not the sum total of the one flesh, it is the celebration of all that the one flesh means. And if we want to be one in marriage, we need to work on this aspect of it. And I promise you, it takes work. So I want to share with you three keys to help us be lovers in our marriage. Key number one, check your shame at the altar. Check your shame at the altar. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 25, it says, "The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." They were naked and they were not ashamed. While it is true that we should be ashamed of sexual immorality, and we should be ashamed of all that goes on in our world and the darkness that is with it and the perversion that people have offered, it was never God's intention that this union of physical intimacy in marriage should be a source of shame or that we should be ashamed of it. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled." Or as some translations say, marriage is honorable and the bed is undefiled. There's nothing shameful there. And so I would encourage you to check that shame at the door. Any shame that we feel about this in marriage is not because we are holy. It's because sin came into the world and distorted God's holy gift. Don't be ashamed. Celebrate and rejoice. Check your shame at the altar. Second key, communicate. Communicate about intimacy. Learn to communicate with your spouse about intimacy. Sadly, in many marriages, they fight about intimacy. They joke about intimacy, but few of us actually know how to talk about it with one another. Few of us know how to talk about the struggles and desires and joys and pleasures. We're just very uncomfortable talking about it. We've got to learn how to communicate. In fact, most of the problems that go on regarding this topic in marriage are not about this subject in marriage, it's about our inability to communicate on it. There are all kinds of things, practical bits of advice that I would love to share with you about this right now, but this is probably not the appropriate place to do so. But there is one thing, one piece of practical advice on this that I do want to share with you. And that's this. Come up with a mutually agreed upon way to request intimacy in your marriage. A way that you both agree that you can request it. And the reason you can do that is because you love each other. And you know you're not going to get punished for requesting. And with that, come up with a mutually agreed upon way to accept. And come up with a mutually agreed upon way to refuse. And the reason for that mutually agreed upon way is so that nobody feels rejected. Understanding that this is part of our marriage. Have this as part of your communication. And number three, prioritize the marriage bed. Prioritize the marriage bed. Those who are newly married just can't fathom the fact that this is a piece of advice that needs to be given, but it is. And the reason is as jobs increase, as kids come on the scene, work responsibilities, educational responsibilities, child responsibilities, sickness and stress, bills, all of these things pile up. The fact is, one or both partners can let being lovers slide to the back burner. It's hard to be spontaneously intimate when you're exhausted. It's hard to carry that on when you're tired. And because it seems like one of those things that you can always get to later, you don't ever realize how it's slipping away. And I promise you, when that happens, it destroys the marriage. It destroys the oneness and the relationship. Prioritize the marriage bed. It takes work. It takes timing. And sometimes it even takes scheduling. And I know, because we've watched the movies, that we have the idea that it's only working properly when it's working spontaneously in the heat of the moment. That's thinking with a TV brain. I know some have the idea that if we schedule fun, it takes the fun right out of it. But I know there's a group of people that's scheduled to go play Ultimate Frisbee in a few moments, and they're going to have just as much fun as if they got together at the back of the auditorium tonight and said, "Hey, you want to go play Ultimate Frisbee?" They'd have just as much fun. Some of you are in your book clubs. You schedule it out because it's a priority. It's just as much fun. Card club, sewing club, baseball, basketball. Scheduling and prioritizing doesn't take the enjoyment away. Prioritize the marriage bed. If you want to be one, be friends, be partners, and be lovers. And finally, if you want to be one, be peacemakers. Because no matter how hard you work at being friends and being partners and being lovers, the devil is going to try to weasel his way in, and you're going to make mistakes and you're going to sin. And there's going to be places where you trample on the friendship and the partnership and the love. And what you've got to learn to do is to reconcile and come back together as one, being peacemakers. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Because that's what God is. God is a peacemaker. If we want to be like God, and marriage is the place where we can become most like God, and this is where it can happen. Because we have to learn how to restore peace when we botch it on those other three. Two keys to help us be peacemakers. Key number one, apologize. Apologize. You did wrong. You know you did wrong. Fess up. Apologize. Admit it. Apologize. Here's what Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount. If you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your spouse has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your spouse and then come and offer your gift. For those who are listening online, spouse is bracketed. I know the actual word there is brother. But let's apply that to our brothers and sisters to whom we're married. If we know that they have something against us, let's go to them. Let's deal with that. Let's reconcile. Let's apologize so that there can be peace. And often we look at this verse, and I know for the longest time I look at this, oh, this is saying I'm supposed to apologize and get it right with my brother or my spouse before I go to worship. Actually, when Jesus said this, if you were talking about taking a gift to the altar, you were talking about doing a sacrifice that was about restoring your relationship with God. What he's actually telling us here is, before you think you can restore your relationship with God, restore your relationship with the person you messed it up with. Especially if it's your spouse. So apologize. I want to share with you the seven A's of an apology. This comes from a book called The Peacemaker, and I think this just gets right down to it. Ken Sandy wrote this book. I recommend it to everyone. He talks about the seven A's of an apology. He calls it the seven A's of a confession, but I like to call it the seven A's of an apology, and that's what I get to do because this is my sermon and not his book. The seven A's of an apology. Number one, address everyone involved. Once kids come on the scene, a lot of times your sins aren't just about your spouse, they're about others too, and so you need to address everyone, even if it includes the kids, or your in-laws, or your neighbors, whoever it includes, address everyone involved. Number two, avoid if, but, and maybe. If I hurt your feelings, I am so sorry. What do you mean, if you hurt my feelings? That's not an apology at all. That's how we kind of get to say the words, but aren't actually apologizing. I know I shouldn't have yelled at you, but when you... Wait, are you apologizing or are you justifying and excusing? Well, maybe I shouldn't have done that. No, of course you shouldn't have done that. Avoid all those kinds of equivocating terms. Actually apologize. Number three, admit specifically. We don't need these generic kind of apologies. I'm sorry, I should just be a better husband. I should just be a better wife. Admit specifically, I did this. I yelled at you, I condescended, whatever it was. I lied to you, I made a commitment that I didn't keep. Be very specific. Here's the thing I did, here's what was wrong with it. Be specific about it. Acknowledge the hurt. When I told you that I was going to be home at 5 for the 25th time this month and I didn't get home until 7:30, I broke my word to you, and I can understand that that would cause you to think that you couldn't trust me and that I'm a liar and that that hurt you because you prepared dinner and I wasn't there for it. Acknowledge the hurt. Accept the consequences. Accept the consequences. If you did wrong, there are consequences. Accept that. The problem is that sometimes we have the idea that because I apologized, all the consequences should be wiped away. And it may be true that when you apologize to your spouse, that your spouse wipes away the consequences, and that's great. But that's not something that your spouse is obligated to you about. That's something about your spouse's relationship with God. When you come in and offer your apology and act like that means nothing should ever be different, what you're actually saying is that I don't care about what happened here. I'm just walking through some motions. And now your motion is to make sure I don't suffer any consequences. Accept the consequences. Alter your behavior. Alter your behavior. Really sorry I yelled at you. I'm going to yell at you again, though. If you've not got some commitment to change your behavior that you're apologizing for, that's not an apology. Now, we all have repeat sins, and we all have struggles that we come back to, and I understand that. But if you're apologizing with no commitment to change your behavior, that's not an apology. Alter your behavior. And finally, ask for forgiveness. I think this is something we miss out on a lot, especially as we're training up our kids. We're often really good at forcing our kids to say, I'm sorry. And sometimes we make them say it through gritted teeth and then act like, oh, good, all the requirements have been met. How often do we teach anyone, you need to ask for forgiveness? That's truly what reconciliation is about. I messed up. I hurt you. There's not a single thing I can do about it to change what I did. I need to ask for mercy. Will you please forgive me? Ask for it. Now, understand when you're asking for forgiveness, you're asking for something that you don't deserve. And when you ask for forgiveness, and I'm going to try to explain this clearly. If you have questions about this afterwards, I'll be happy to try to make it more clear. But understand, when you ask forgiveness, you are asking for something they don't owe you. Now, they may owe God to forgive you, but that's between them and God, and somebody else needs to talk to them about that. When you are going to somebody to ask them for forgiveness, you are asking for something they don't owe you. Because if they owe it to you, it's not forgiveness. They may be responsible to God to forgive you. And somebody needs to talk to them about that. But you can't sit there and demand it. You can only ask for it. And if your spouse says to you, I'm just not sure I can forgive you right now, then you don't sit there and say, ah, but Luke says you have to. No, what you say is, I understand. And I hope that you can grow to forgive me at some point. Because I really, really need forgiveness. These are the seven A's of an apology. The first key for peacemaking. The second key for peacemaking is not only apologize, but forgive. Forgive. Because just like you're going to mess up and apologize, your spouse is going to mess up and they're going to apologize. And if you want to have peacemaking and reconciliation, if you want to be one, it's going to take forgiveness. And while I pointed out that your spouse can't demand that you forgive, God does tell you that you should forgive. In fact, here's a couple of passages that talk about it. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. And then in the prayer that Jesus offers as an example, we say, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Do you see that what the scripture demonstrates is that the standard of how God is going to forgive us is how we forgive others? That's a frightening thing when I think about sometimes how I've forgiven others. I'm praying to God, forgive me just like I forgave my spouse. When you stand before God in judgment, do you want God to say to you about forgiveness some of the things you've said to your spouse? I'll forgive it, but I'll never forget it. Is that what you want God to say? I'll forgive you, but you need to go stand over there in the corner because I don't want to be around you. Is that what you want God to say? I'll forgive you, but don't talk to me because I'm sick of you. Is that what you want God to say? Forgive as God has forgiven us. Forgiveness is wiping that slate clean. Forgiveness is saying, I'm not going to hold that grudge. I'm not going to be the cold shoulder. When we are promising forgiveness, we are making some pretty specific promises. This could be a whole sermon all on its own. In fact, it was about 2 years ago. And so I'm just going to share with you five promises. I'm just going to list them. I'm going to encourage you, if you want to study this deeper, you can go to our website and you can listen to the sermon, Give the Gift of Full Forgiveness. But from Psalm 103, we learn five promises of forgiveness. And I'm just going to list them here. But from Psalm 103, we can learn these five promises. When I am saying, I forgive you, I am promising these five things, at least if I'm forgiving like God, which is what we're supposed to be doing. Promise number one, I will not dwell on this incident. I'm not going to sit here thinking about it. I'm not going to call it to mind. I'm not going to sit here and fantasize about it and think of all the ways that I could have gotten back at you and all. I'm not going to dwell on it. I'm going to push it from my mind. I'm going to choose to think about other things. That's the first promise. Promise number two, I will not bring this incident up to use it against you. I will not bring this incident up to use it against you. It's done. It's forgiven. This is not going to come up in our arguments that we have in the future. I'm not ever going to bring this up to use it against you. The one exception is certainly when someone demonstrates a habit. Sometimes we bring up things that have been forgiven in the past to show we've got a habit and there's a problem that we need to work on. But that's not bringing it up to use it against them. That's bringing it up to help. And that's got to be the motivation. I will not bring this up again to use it against you. I will not talk to others about this incident. I'm not going to dwell on it in my mind, and I'm not going to give it to anybody else to dwell on. I will not talk about it to others. When I say, I've forgiven you, that's it. Number four, I will not punish you over this incident. Now that's the heart of what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is saying that, look, I know you deserve to pay for this, but I'll pay for it. That's why in the prayer, he calls it a debt. I'm not going to punish you. I'm not going to give you the cold shoulder. I'm not going to make you sleep on the couch. I'm not going to put you out in the doghouse. I'm not going to punish you. And number five, I will not let this incident stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. This doesn't mean you got to be best friends with the person you forgive. But if it's your spouse, That's what it means. We're going to be best friends. I'm not going to let this hinder the relationship that we started. We're going to come back to that relationship that we were working on. And this thing, I've forgiven it, and it is not going to hinder our relationship. And that's why it's peacemaking and reconciliation. And I think one of the biggest problems that we have is we know the verbiage. I'm sorry, will you forgive me? Yes, I will forgive you. And yet no confession and no forgiveness has really happened. This is not about getting the verbiage right. This is about getting the heart right. And if you sincerely cannot make these promises, then what you should better do is, instead of saying, I forgive you, you should say, let's pray that God will help me forgive you. Because it's just going to cause problems if you say the words, but you're not keeping the promises. So be honest about it. Be honest about it. And then you can work together on that. If you want to be one, be a peacemaker. Be one. Be friends. Be partners. Be lovers. Be peacemakers. Why would you want to do all of these things? So that you can be happy, have fulfillment, have a meaningful relationship? No, that's not why you want to do all these things. Those are serendipitous byproducts of being one. It demonstrates God's great blessing because when He commands us to be one in marriage, those are all the things we get from it. But that's not why you want to do that. The reason you want to be one, the reason why you want to make these things priorities in your marriage is because you want your marriage to represent Jesus and His church. You want people in the world to look at your marriage and say, if that's what it's like to be in Christ's church, I'm in. I want that. It's God's great blessing that He provided something that would give us so much happiness and meaning and fulfillment when we do it His way. That just shows us what a great, loving, awesome God we have. But the reason you want to do this is because we want to shine the light of Christ to the world. And what a great way to do it. Be one. If you'd like to put your notes away, you can do that now. You can get out your songbook if you want. But the words will be up on the screen behind me. We're going to do something a little bit different here tonight with our invitation. I want to offer a challenge. I want to offer a challenge. And it's similar to the challenge that we've had the last couple weeks where I've encouraged you to make a commitment to have a conversation. I want to challenge you this week to have a series of conversations. It's all about oneness. It's about friendship and partnership. All five of the conversations have to do with great memories that you've had in your marriage and in your relationship and talking about those things to get back to remembering how much you like each other, how much you love each other, and to talk about those things. And I would encourage you to have one a day, all 5 days this week. It doesn't have to be super long. They don't have to be 3-hour conversations. They can be 10 or 15 minutes. Look ahead at the question and make sure that you spend some time saying, yeah, this is what I remember. This is what I like. And you can do those things. I want to encourage you to make that commitment. I know I've asked over the past couple weeks if you want to make a public commitment. And of course, if you want to do that, please feel free. Please feel free to make that public commitment. But tonight, since it's really more about you and your spouse making the commitment together, I think it would be better for you guys to do that together, to make that commitment to one another. And what I want us to do tonight, I've actually asked Peter to change the invitation song from what's in the program. We're going to sing God Give Us Christian Homes. And here's why we're going to sing that. We have spent all month long talking about the family, about putting God at the beginning of our family. And God Give Us Christian Homes is a prayer. It's a prayer that God will make real all that we've been talking about this month. And certainly, as we always do at this time, if you're here tonight and you've seen a marriage, or maybe you haven't, but you know what it's supposed to be, and you decide, I want in, we want to baptize you into Jesus Christ tonight, and we want you to come forward, and we'll help you with that, just like we did with Audrey this morning. What a wonderful thing. But what I really want us to do in this invitation song is rather than thinking about coming forward. I know this is weird, isn't it? At the end of a sermon for the preacher to say, I'm not really asking you to come forward. What I want you to do is be praying. I want you to pray this song. As we sing it together, realize that together as a congregation, we are praying that God give us Christian homes, that God give us homes that represent Christ and His church, that God give us families that have the greatest hope of all. That's what I want us to think about. That's what I want to challenge you to do while we're singing this song. Again, if you have some need, we're here. I'm not telling you don't come forward. But I am asking you, pray this prayer with us. Won't you pray this prayer with us as we stand and pray together in song?
Give us Christian homes.